Welcome to The Word at Westminster, a podcast with talks, studies, interviews, sermons, and more from Westminster Church in Barrie, Canada. It's about learning and living God's Word. Welcome to this episode of The Word at Westminster. Every 4 months, we have something called the Q&A Forum. People submit questions ahead of time, and after a worship service, I provide an answer. Since I get a decent amount of questions, the answer I give to one might be helpful to more. My approach is this. I try to answer questions through the lens of another. What does God wisely teach us through the Bible? Now, I'm not God, obviously, therefore I don't know everything. People are, of course, also free to disagree with me, but I will do my best to give us some biblical things to consider. This installment was originally recorded on June 12th, 2022, and here are the three questions. One, in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Would God lead us into temptation so that we need to ask Him not to? Second is this. It used to be called assisted suicide or euthanasia. I guess it still is, but now more people are calling it MAID, medical assistance in dying. More people seem to be choosing this. Does the Bible speak about this so we have some guidance about these issues? Third question, can you explain the differences between a secular worldview and a biblical worldview? I know this is a huge subject, but with churches becoming more progressive, it is getting more difficult to know how to differentiate truth from subjectivity as we strive to demonstrate the love of Christ. So here is the audio recording of the Q&A forum for June 12th, 2022. Question one is from, came through a Vine group, so I don't know specifically who asked it, but in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Would God lead us into temptation so that we need to ask Him not to? All right, that's a good question. I had never actually thought about that in that question before. So the exact reference to this statement in the Lord's Prayer is Matthew 6, verse 13, okay? So to respond, let me say a few things about temptation generally, then I'm going to highlight a translation issue in the Greek text in this verse, and then I'll give what I hope is a succinct answer to the question. First, temptation. The idea with temptation is that it is being lured into sin or led into sin. Okay, so the Bible itself defines sin as lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. That's going against God's laws. So temptation is being lured or led into going against God's laws or God's teachings. It makes sense, therefore, that the devil, Satan, is sometimes actually referred to as the tempter. And we find that in places like Matthew 4:3. A key verse to keep in mind when thinking about temptation is James 1. Verses 13 and 14. So James was the half-brother of Jesus. There's a book in the New Testament that bears his name, prominent leader in the early church. There he says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So from this we learn that God doesn't tempt people into sin. So who does tempt people to sin? Well, their own evil desire or their own ungodly desire, right? Quote, "Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." We also know that Satan himself, who is called the tempter, tempts people, obviously. So when it comes to that line in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus seems to be saying that we should pray that God not lead us into temptation, but why would he do that since God doesn't tempt anyone? I think that's the fundamental thrust of the question. Now, before we get to the final answer, here's the translation issue. So the word here for temptation can also be translated as testing, okay? So how, usually most of our English Bible translations, most but not all Bible translations have a academic committee of scholars who are linguistic scholars, and they get together and they know the meaning of words, but sometimes a word is translated this way or that way depending on the context, so they make that decision together. So in this verse, the NRS translation says, "Do not bring us to the time of trial," right? And so they kind of deal with the issue kind of like that a little bit. So it's possible that Jesus is teaching his disciples and us to pray that God doesn't lead us into situations where we will be heavily tested. But I think a key to this question lies in what the rest of the prayer request in verse 13 says. The whole line says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And by the way, evil can also be translated evil one. So since Jesus specifically mentions the presence of evil or the evil one, the thrust of the prayer is, I believe, like this: God, please don't lead us into situations where we might be tempted by the tempter, who is called the evil one. So I think that Jesus uses a similar way of talking when he speaks to the Apostle Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, what does he say? Mark 14:48, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Therefore, what I would say is God in his goodness doesn't tempt people to sin and go against his laws or teachings. However, we are tempted because of our own ungodly or evil desire, or because we are deceived and led away by the tempter. Knowing we are broken, Jesus teaches his followers to ask God to keep them away from situations where they might experience temptation. So I think that's how I would respond to that. And again, there's a great verse in James, that half-brother of Jesus, prominent leader in the early church, chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I think that's how I would answer that first one. I don't know specifically where it came from within the group, so I think we'll kind of move on to the next question. It used to be called assisted suicide or euthanasia. I guess it still is, but now more people are calling it MAID, medical assistance in dying. More people seem to be choosing this. Does the Bible speak about this so we have some guidance about these issues? And this question was anonymous. Assisted suicide, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, and now MAID, medical assistance in dying, are all terms that refer to someone taking their own life or asking someone else to take it. And as I address this question, I want to do so very carefully. I want to do so acknowledging that people have very strong feelings about this. Some people are disgusted by it. Some people are in favor of it. Some people have had painful experiences, right, with their friends or their family. As they talk about these situations, especially when a loved one is in pain and no longer wants to live. So I just want to acknowledge that. And my hope here is to provide a kind of a quick high-level picture of where we're at in Canada and then share a few words that I think are wise words from Scripture. So we live in a time when people, and this is just part of the context, we live in a time when people are getting older and older and living longer. As I said a few weeks ago, in Jesus' time, half the population died by the time they were 30. Today, a 30-year-old is still kind of considered a young person, right? Maybe not kids in the youth group, but to the population at whole, that's a young person. Fast forward to today, we have devised medications, procedures to prolong human life. This is often a great thing. At the same time, many people live a long time in poor conditions and aren't able to get better, and many people suffer a long time, sometimes for natural reasons, other times because we have created environments to prolong life even when it's very difficult or painful. So in Canada in March 2021, our parliament passed into law a bill, that bill is called C7, that expanded the availability of assisted suicide. So previously, it had been available under certain circumstances. Now here I'm summarizing from André Schouten, hopefully I'm saying that name right. He's a constitutional lawyer, a director of law and public policy with the Association for Reform Political Action. He says, quote, "Assisted suicide has been legal in Canada since 2016 for those aged 18 plus, who expressed a wish to die, who had a grievous and irremediable medical condition that caused the patient enduring physical or psychological suffering that is intolerable to them, and whose natural death has become reasonably foreseeable," end quote. So I think that's what a lot of people think of when they think of assisted suicide. It's someone who's in terrible pain, pain which can't be helped, and who has a foreseeable death. But in 2021, those guidelines and safeguards changed. So in March of that year, so March of last year, Parliament officially passed this bill into law that expands the availability of assisted suicide to anyone who is suffering because of disability, disease, or a relevant condition. Again, according to Schouten, the bill not only drew the ire of disability rights groups, but also the repeated criticism from the United Nations, public condemnation from hundreds of physicians, First Nations leaders, academics, religious leaders. In a rare move, both the New Democrats from the political left and the Conservatives from the political right voted against the Liberal government's bill, end quote. So the scene now is that two tracks exist. People can request a same-day suicide by a doctor if their natural death is reasonably foreseeable, although that term is very ambiguous, right? So there's debates going on. What is reasonably foreseeable? The second track is slower. There's a 90-day waiting period and can be requested by anyone who says they are suffering due to disability, disease, or another relevant condition. And again, there's ambiguity in wording. The ambiguity in wording and meaning is a part of the issue. I should also note that if this is requested by a doctor, that doctor, if they don't want to do it because of conscience, has to give a timely referral to a doctor who will. And so that provision is the same, similar at least for those doctors who are requested to perform an abortion but don't want to, so because of conscience, and so a referral would be made. So with that background, I think the biblical writings teach many things which shed light on these big and often personal issues. And the first is that all life has value. Genesis 1:27 applies to all people. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so this applies to all people. And so human life has value and is due dignity and respect because we are made in the image of our Creator. I once heard someone, I was talking to someone, and they were in favor of assisted suicide, and they said, quote, "We treat dogs better than people," referring to the fact that we put dogs down but not people, as if that was somehow nicer. Friends, dogs, as nice as they are, I'm a dog owner, they're not made in the image of God. And the fact that we would compare dogs to humans is a sign of the wide-scale lack of understanding and respect we have for what it means to be human. Second, humans are not to take life or to stand in God's place. Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." Taking someone's life is murder, and so is taking your own life. It's just that it's murder. It's just we put it under a different category called suicide. So the reasoning is not only because all people are made in that image of God, and because all people have value because they're made in the image of their Creator, but because one person, by taking the life of another, is standing in the place of God. God gives life, God takes it. That's his job, not ours. I'm reminded of Job's words in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I think this is a good point to insert that I object to the phrase, the title MAID, M-A-I-D. Medical assistance in dying. The words we use matter. It's a term which has been introduced, which I think deliberately, maybe, confuses the issue and blurs the lines about what is happening. It sounds, the phrases as they've been introduced become more and more passive, as if there is no active agent in what is actually happening. In Britain, the Voluntary Euthanasia Society has changed their name to Dignity in Dying. See the softening? Vaughn Roberts, on a book about this topic, writes, "The effect of such language is to soften the reality and imply that what is being proposed is only designed to ensure good care as someone's life comes to an end, rather than being an active intervention to end their life." End quote. Third, a Christian's body is not their own. So I think this is important. It is especially significant for followers of Jesus. So currently there's a slogan out there that's used in a variety of ways, "My body, my choice." I heard it used in the same day for someone who is advocating for abortion, the same day used by someone who is advocating the end of vaccine mandates. It's used in a variety of different ways, but the point is this: for Christians, our body is actually God's body, which is why we seek to honor him with it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul the Apostle writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." And so part of the motivation for believers to want to treat ourselves as God would want us to treat ourselves, we are not our own. Fourth, we're called by God to love and care for people, including those who are experiencing significant pain or despair. And so people considering these actions, no matter how old or young they are, and it's not just a group of older people anymore, are in deep distress. And so this is an opportunity for people, including, I would say, especially including people of faith, to love and care for those people who are hurting. Like, how many Bible verses are there about loving one another? So it would be my hope that as people seriously suffer and consider ending their life, that whether they're older or younger, is that we would be, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it's an acute case of anxiety, depression, whatever someone happens to be dealing with, that we need to reach out with physical, mental, emotional, spiritual supports. And fifth and finally, the good news of Jesus speaks hope to a broken world, and this situation makes his message even more urgent. And so part of what we have to offer as followers of Christ is that in him there is always hope, and there's always purpose and meaning to life. And part of the reason I say this is because part of the backdrop and landscape to our world and society right now thinks there's no fundamental point to life, no enduring value except what we subjectively give to it. For example, historian Carl Becker has said that from a strictly scientific point of view, human life must be viewed as, quote, little more than a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn, end quote. How depressing. Stephen Hawking once said, the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet, end quote. Now, let me be clear. Everyone who supports assisted suicide doesn't take that extreme view. I acknowledge that. But the reason I say it is because I think these comments are increasingly typical in how they express the idea that life has no objective meaning. It's just chance. It's just chance. And if there's no God, we can do what we want with life as long as everyone agrees. But Scripture teaches there is objective meaning to life beyond what we might give it ourselves. To know, love, serve, glorify God as the grace-filled, truth-telling disciples of Jesus who want to get in on the ways God is bringing heaven to earth. The message of hope matters most. If you are a child of God, you are a child of hope. So to sum up, despite a variety of serious objections, assisted suicide is now fully legal in Canada for a variety of reasons. Our laws demonstrate, I believe, a disregard for life's value, not a regard for it. We need to approach these challenges and often painful issues with sensitivity. The biblical teachings I shared were, one, all life has value. Two, humans are not to take life nor to stand in God's place. Three, a Christian's body is not their own. Four, we are called by God to love and care for people, including those who are experiencing significant pain or despair. Five, the good news of Jesus speaks hope into the world, a broken world, and this situation makes his message even more urgent. So that's a tough one. I just wanted to share that. And again, it's anonymous, but if the person who has that question wants to talk more, just follow up with me and be happy to do so. So the third and final question comes from, it's actually not anonymous, Beverly Wittes. And she's here. There you are. Hello. And so how this would work is I will share the question, share the answer. And if you want to ask a supplemental, because you're here and you've said you could be publicly identified, we'll do that. So here's the question. Can you explain the difference between a secular worldview and a biblical worldview? And the follow-up comment is it's a huge subject, but with churches becoming more progressive, it's getting more difficult to know how to differentiate truth from subjectivity as we strive to demonstrate the love of Christ. So first, what is a worldview? In short, a worldview is how you view the world. Now, that's obvious, perhaps, but really the idea is how you understand reality and how you fit things in your mind into big picture, capital R, reality. So Professor James Shire, who's done work on this, he says, a worldview includes a fundamental orientation of the heart. It includes our assumptions about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. That seems theoretical. So let's talk about some examples, okay? So he points out that there's basically three kinds of major worldviews. Now, this is a big picture because even within these, there's families of worldviews and groups, but these are like the big three categories as he sees them. The first is a theistic worldview. So these are people groups over the planet who believe that there is one God. So Jews, Christians, Muslims, some others, but those are three big groups fall into this category. They may disagree about the nature of God and what he asks of us, but they believe that there is one God and he upholds the world. The second is an atheistic worldview, meaning that these people adhere to an understanding of reality that there is no God or no supernatural dimension at all. And some people living within this atheistic worldview specifically have a way of seeing the world called naturalism. The idea is that the world is here, it's working according to physical natural laws, but really there's that you can measure and quantify, but there's still no supernatural realm. And so there's a clear rejection of anything miraculous. People holding a naturalistic worldview might say there is meaning to life, but that is generally what society agrees it should be. So no reference to an outside objective being like God. The third worldview, according to Sire, is pantheism. So pantheism, this merges the concepts of God and the world into one kind of impersonal divine entity. In this view, there's no personal God. The divine is throughout everything. Everything's, you know, God. I'm God, you know. As a side note, this worldview kind of has been creeping into some Disney movies, interestingly enough. But anyway, so back to a Christian worldview. So let's get a bit more specific. So most Christians understand reality like this. There's a personal, good, and all-powerful God who created the world. Sin entered into that world, marring everything. Our God has been working to redeem his humanity through people, ultimately through the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. God has established a church as his body on earth. And history is working toward a final consummation when Jesus returns along with final judgment and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth, thereby restoring his creation to its original beauty. It's a wonderful thing. But how do we know this? Well, that's where our special book, The Bible, Biblical Worldview, comes in. Christians generally affirm that although there are a variety of reasons to believe in the existence of God, which are rational, the primary way where we come to learn about God is through sacred writings that we call scriptures. So that's why the phrase biblical worldview is used by some people. It specifically references what the Bible says about capital R reality, creation, sin, redemption, etc. As a point of interest, by the way, just I'll insert this in here, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons did some research. Kids who are exposed to a Christian worldview, and I don't just mean going to church once every 6 months, immersed in a household that has a Christian worldview, before the age of 13, are more likely to pursue Christian faith as an adult, right? Because it goes to how they understand everything about how reality works. Okay, so the second part of the question asks about some churches calling themselves maybe progressive, and by that is meant, generally speaking, kind of liberal, usually on biblical interpretation or moral issues. And it's getting harder to know how to differentiate truth from subjectivity as we strive to demonstrate the love of Christ, so says the question. So the issue here, I think, is how to interpret the Bible. So people of different theological persuasions will say they're biblical, come to like radically different conclusions about things. And I think that's where some of the confusion comes in. So I think when looking at a church or denomination to figure out what they actually mean by do they adhere to a biblical or secular worldview, you need to do a couple of things. One is, what does the church or denomination hold as confessional standards? And so a church or denomination has official documents that kind of put them within a theological tradition. This is what we affirm and how we generally interpret the Bible and see reality. So some Anglicans will use the 39 Articles. Protestant Presbyterians like myself, something called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is kind of a certain theological lens. And then it's like, okay, if those are the official documents under Scripture, does the official leadership of that church actually adhere to those things? So it's a matter of integrity, because some do and some don't. See, now, these are the beliefs. Does the official leadership, the elders, deacons, or whoever, actually believe in those things? But secondly, what I would pay close attention to is how the Bible is used in a church or in a denomination, because to me, biblical interpretation is the biggest issue in the world right now, because all the other things based on how Scripture is used or not used. And so when the Protestant Reformation happened in the 16th century, one of the concerns with the dominant Roman Catholic Church at the time was how Scripture was being used. Sometimes a passage would be used very allegorically. It's like this big kind of allegorical interpretation. No, wait a second, what? So there's this desire so that people could read the Scriptures in their own language, and a desire to interpret it in a way that sought to uncover what was the original author's intent, what was he trying to convey, and that meaning is the primary meaning for us as well. And so the concern is when all of a sudden you see Scripture being used very loosely, to me that's the issue. And some will go so far, Beverly, as to say, oh, we believe it, we have a biblical worldview, etc., but to deny something as fundamental as the resurrection or the presence of the miraculous, those are big issues because they go against that big picture worldview, creation, sin, redemption, the resurrection of Jesus, which is, you know, at the center of, you know, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:17. So it's really a matter of interpretation. So, for example, I tend to use five principles of interpretation by Heinrich Bullinger. They're 500 years old, but they still stand the test of time. You know, using Scripture to understand Scripture. You know, the more clearer passage to understand, the more vague, and these sorts of things. And I won't go through them all here, but I just pointed out, because if a Christian church or denomination claims to have a biblical worldview, I think they need to be upfront about what they confess to be true. Also, if they are engaged in a good faith effort to interpret the Scriptures faithfully, in a way to make that makes clear what the original authors intended, not broadly and loosely so that you can basically have them say anything you want them to say, which is a problem these days. If a church or a Christian doesn't believe in miracles of the resurrection, then it's not a biblical worldview. So those are kind of some general thoughts. Let me end with this thought, comment. G.K. Chesterton says, religion is not the church a person goes into, but the world they live in. A worldview isn't the church they go into, but the world they live in. I think that's a good word about worldview. So I'll just end it there and just to provide a chance to you, Beverly, if you want to have a supplemental based on that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'll just say, that's good? Okay. All right. All right, so thanks, everybody. We'll post those later online. They'll be in the Westminster podcast as well as audio clips. And again, I do this about once every 4 months. You can send me emails and I will respond. So God bless you. Peace be with you.